Well, thank you, Dan, for those kind and much appreciated words. I actually came out of that better than I thought I would. He's kind today. And most of the time he is. His son was, as Andy mentioned earlier, a student here and just graduated in the most recent graduating class. And I was reminded each day almost, perhaps not consciously as much as some days, but how time is filled with swift transition, when my mind went back to the fact that he was a student at Ohio Valley College, and I did a little bit of teaching there at that time, and he was one of my students, and then DJ has now been a student of mine. And he said he didn't realize I'd been preaching that long. I got a young start, that's what it was. But it's somewhat overwhelming when we think sometimes of how the time passes. Now, speaking of time passing, you have had a long day. Some of you have been here since early this morning, and this is late in the afternoon. I hope you have awakened from your first sleep following lunch, and you're rested and refreshed. We heard a great lesson in the one just preceding this one. And hopefully you can remain with me for these few minutes as we think about this great topic. More than 40 years ago, my friend, Brother Terry Varner, who is here today, encouraged me, as he has often done, much to the dismay of my wife many times, to purchase a book. And this particular book, I have a copy of it with me today, a first edition, in fact, that I've been blessed to have of this book. It was published in 1910. So this book is obviously over 100 years old. And it has an unusual title. The title is Bells and Pomegranates. And that is the title, in fact, of the first chapter, if we could call it a chapter, the first sermon, because that's actually what it was and is, in manuscript form in this book of sermons by the prominent Dean of Canterbury, the late F.W. Farrar. And Brother Varner encouraged me, as I said many, many years ago, to buy this book. I found a copy and I purchased it following his advice, as I have many times, and probably would have followed it more if I wasn't so hard-headed sometimes and a slow learner. But I deeply appreciate what he has meant to me and means to me just from that one standpoint alone, and it goes much deeper than that. But how he has encouraged me to connect with these great works, and this is one of them. And if you can find a book that has just one thing in it, that is a rich deposit of truth, I've often felt that that book is worth it. This book has a number of great things in it. But this sermon, Bells and Pomegranates, is a most unusual and eloquent, I think, treatment of the very theme that I have been assigned to address in connection with the psalm, Psalm 25. The theme is piety. That is not a word that we use a lot today, in connection also with another word, the word pious. And the theme that we're addressing today is enriching my worship with a pious life. I want you to listen to the late Farrar as he speaks concerning the very substance, illustrating it through this theme of bells and pomegranates, the substance of piety and the pious life. He said, transport yourself back for one moment to some day of atonement in the Jewish temple and call up the aspect of the high priest as he came forth to the people from the holiest place. What sort of figure would you have seen? You would have seen a man whose white robe reached to his unsandaled feet. And over this white robe, a robe of blue, fringed with bells and pomegranates, reaching to his knees. And over this again, a robe of blue, scarlet and crimson, and on the breast of this, a glimmering jewel which flashed back the light from sapphire and emerald and amethyst. And twisted round his right hand, you would have seen a chain of gold from which hung a golden thimble, breathing forth its incense, which was the type of atonement and of prayer. And on his head a mitre, upon whose golden frontlet you would have read the two Hebrew words, holiness to Jehovah, wherein were condensed the whole end and the complete sum of revealed religion. And in that gorgeous apparition, if you looked on it with enlightened eyes, you would have seen a living symbol of all that you, that every Christian, that every true worshiper of God is meant to be, like his Lord, like the one great high priest, innocent, enlightened, royal, rich in the fullness of spiritual life, an ideal king, a saintly priest, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. And then he continues. Those golden bells hung round the fringe of the robe at the high priest's knee. He could not take a single step towards the holiest place without awaking their tinkling sounds. He could not, if he would, forget where he was or what he was. He could not forget that he was a sinner, for he bore the blood of atonement, nor that he was a worshiper, for he breathed the fragrance of the incense, nor that he was precious in God's sight, for he was robed in mystic colors and mystic gems, nor that he was about to enter into the very presence of God, for the awful silence was broken by the trembling sound of his golden bells. He was to hear those bells. The people were to hear them when he entered in, and when he came out, that he die not. They were an awful protest against, and here's our key, against irreverence, against neglect and worship. The sound of them was to be a memorial that without solemnity, without humble, heartfelt devotion, all ritual, all service degenerates into a useless and revolting mummery. Priests and people, when they heard those golden bells, were to concentrate themselves on their solemn sacred task, to shut out all vain and worldly thoughts, to be absorbed in prayer, to give their whole souls to God, not only to be reverent in their outward demeanor, but to see that the words of their mouths and the meditations of their hearts were acceptable to their strength and their Redeemer. Oh, that even across the centuries, Farrar says, our ears too might be filled with the tinkling of those golden bells. If we could hear them but in imagination and feel what they were meant to teach, could there be the staring curiosity, the vulgar irreverence, the trivial frivolity, the total absence of deep solemnity, which are so rife in so many churches? Could they loll and sleep and yawn and utter no word of response? Could they stare about them with cold, indifferent curiosity? Could persons drop in after the service has begun and drop out before it is finished? Yes, even during the solemn word of blessing, as though they were at a theater. Could they, in their solemn gatherings for prayer and praise, be thinking of other people, thinking of money, thinking of dress, thinking, it may be, of I know not what wicked and evil thoughts in the house of God? Not thinking of death, not thinking of eternity, not thinking of God, could they be so careless, so little conscious of the significance of worship, if they felt what God meant to be the lesson of those bells on the high priest's robe? Powerful that is. But it is not from the fringe of the robe of the high priest, but it is from the deep fountain of truth in this 25th Psalm that we draw today the message of how the pious life can enrich worship. Hear the word of God. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress without cause. Show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses, for they have been ever of old. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore will he teach sinners in the way. The meek or the humble will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. His soul shall dwell at ease, and his seed shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Mine eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Turn thee unto me, and have mercy upon me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. O bring thou me out of my distresses. Look upon mine affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sins. Consider mine enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. O keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in thee. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on thee. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. I believe Brother Clower, in his commentary, which has been used, I see, by a number of us in our manuscripts, and it's great work that Eddie has done. I believe he's right on target when he gives the title for this psalm, Psalm 25, Piety Portrayed. Piety defined is true religion that displays itself in reverence before what is majestic and divine in worship and in a life of active obedience which befits that reverence. It is true reverence toward God which comes, now note this, it comes from knowledge. It is a right attitude to God and to God's holiness and his majesty and his love. And I set before us today as a key in our study, in fact, threefold, three verses. I've come to the conclusion after studying this, and I used to say two verses were keys to this. I'm now saying there are three. And the first verse is verse 12. And the question, what man is he that feareth the Lord? The second verse is verse 14. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. And I conclude that the third verse that serves as the key to this is the next one, verse 15, when he says, mine eyes are ever toward the Lord. I want us today, in the bulk of our lesson, I want us to primarily look at what I'm going to suggest are some constituent elements that we are able to receive from this great chapter, this great psalm of these 22 verses that would explicate at least partially, and I'm not saying this is exclusive, there's more obviously than what we'll deal with in this lesson, but explicate the pious life and the quality of piety. And so we have this kind of a summit right as it were in the midst of this with these verses 12 through 15. And I believe it's a real mountain top of Holy Scripture located in this central section of this psalm. It's significant, I think, what we read concerning one of the commentaries I've consulted from Kyle and DeLeach, that starting with this passage, this verse, in verse 14, DeLeach says, pressed together, this word secret, means pressed together for the purpose of secret communication and converse, for confidential communion or being together, to be or to make something tight, firm, compressed. And relevant passages that contain this very word are as follows, Psalm 55 and 14. Psalm 111 and verse 1. In fact, I would suggest study Psalm 25 in conjunction with Psalm 111. They connect tremendously with regard to reverence and piety. And then there is Proverbs 3 and 32 and Proverbs 11, 13. Now the word rendered secret here in the King James, from which I read, is rendered friendship in the English Standard Version and the American Standard Version, and as well as the King James rendering it secret in the New King James, it is rendered that way, and also in the New American Standard Version. The NIV renders it confides, and the New American Standard Version contains a footnote that says, now listen to this, counsel or intimacy. And Brother Clower again, I cite, when he says God does not have favorites, but he does have intimates who see his majesty in a way that others do not. These people will see his covenant loyalty, Brother Clower says, as they experience the joy of being a part of that covenant. And so these verses, as keys, imply the rewards of the pious life, both now and throughout eternity. And herein, as G. Campbell Morgan says, is the wealth and the comfort of the pious life. But follow with me now these seven constituent elements, beginning number one. With this pious life involving a relationship with God. He says, unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. The pious life, the life of reverence, the life of being Godward, the life of godliness and godly fear, and all of these terms, in one way or another, are used in many of the translations, and godliness especially, over and over and over again. It is translated that way in many of the translations. But this life of piety entails, number one, faith. I think of what is said of Noah in the great faith chapter of Hebrews 11. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet. And second, it entails fear. That is godly fear. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world, or through which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. There's the covenant. This is beyond the physical. This involves the soul. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. This involves God. This involves the sacred. And I believe, though I would disagree with him on a number of philosophical matters, I do believe he was on target here, Scruton, a visiting professor of philosophy at Oxford, when he wrote in one of his recent books about the process of secularization. And he says, in that process, the world is remade, at least in the minds of people, without the transcendental divine reference, without the encounter with sacred things, without the vows of allegiance and submission, which have no other justification. You cannot justify them. You cannot verify them. Apart from a connection with that which transcends the physical, which goes beyond. And he says, this world of secularization becomes a world without transcendent bonds, a completely different world, one in which we humans are truly not at home, at least in one sense, because in all durable societies, he says, I maintain that the order of the covenant is overreached into another order in which obligations are transcendent and attachments are sacred. I remember, in some ways as if it were just yesterday, the first night of the war and flu debate, when Professor Flew said, we are here under obligation to pursue truth. Oh, I knew that he wasn't going to get by with that. Brother Warren, in the marvelous way in which he stood and defended, affirmed and defended the truth, arose almost immediately in his next speech. And he said, on what basis could you appeal to anyone to say we have any obligation to do anything if your proposition, I know that there is no God, is true? And he was correct. And so there is this relationship with God. And it entails, number two, the element of reliance on God. And notice verse 2, I trust in thee. And that certainly is one of the elements that we're aware of when we study biblical teaching on faith, trust. A settled confidence in God, a fixed determination, Alexander says, to confide in God, I believe you would be hard-pressed to find a better passage to illustrate this, to set it forth, the truth of it, than what we read in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. There is then, in the third place, a resignation to God. Look at verse 3, and this is reiterated at least two other times in the chapter. The idea of waiting on God. He says in verse 3, I will wait on you. Yea, let none that wait on you be ashamed. And then he says later at verse 5, that I wait all the day. And again at verse 21, I wait on thee. In Psalm 62, in verses 5 and 6, we read, my soul wait silently for God. Now watch this. Wait. But then he says, my expectation is from Him. This is not a resignation of just giving in and giving up. This is a resignation to God that contains a blazing hope. As Rogers and Rogers say, the Spirit which bears things because it knows that these things are leading to a goal of glory. And they go on to say the word indicates a remaining under, a bearing up under difficult circumstances. It is the Spirit which can bear things, not which grimly waits for the end, but the patience which radiantly hopes for the dawn. That's the resignation. The resignation to the will of God, knowing, as we pray, your will be done, that indeed it will be. Even as Dan had pointed out, faith is the victory. We shall overcome by that through God's will. And then number 4, the element of revelation from God comes into play here. When in verses 4 and 5, he says, show me thy ways, teach me thy paths, lead me in thy truth. I like the words of Spurgeon. He says the believer here begins with trembling feet to walk in the way of the Lord. He asks to be led onward like a little child upheld by his parents' helping hand. He craves to be further instructed in the alphabet of truth. The burden of the prayer in this text is the instruction of the saints in the things of God. David knew much, but he realized his ignorance. He still desired, Spurgeon says, to be in the Lord's school. 4 times in 2 verses, he applies for a scholarship in the College of Grace. And what this implies, among other things, is the need that we have for a revelation of God apart from what we have in creation, which establishes the everlasting power and deity of God, Paul says in Romans 1:20. But we have need for more than that. If we're going to live a pious life, if we're going to manifest reverence for God as far as the details are concerned in the way God would want us to, if we're going to live the kind of life that Paul describes in those powerful verses in 1 Timothy 4 when he told Timothy to exercise himself unto godliness, there's the very word translated piety or pious in other places. Translated godly fear. Exercise yourself unto godliness, unto reverence, unto godly fear, unto piety. Live a pious life. Why? Bodily exercise profits little, but godliness, the pious life, the life of reverence, the life of living with a deep awareness of God and wanting to know His will, And to study that and to go after it and learn it and to try to do the best you can to make application of it to your life, he says that is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is. The best way to live is to live the Christian life. It's the best way there is to live. There is no life like it. But it's not limited to this life. Having promise of the life that now is, that's the Christian life. And the life which is to come, that's eternal life, which we now, of course, have in promise and in hope. And so it entails revelation from God, this complete and final revelation that we have. And we must, as long as we have the ability to do it, even though we may find ourselves becoming more limited physically, what a marvelous thing it is when we see someone going after the Word of God, and they've been doing it a long time. My mother, 92 years of age, has now come to live with us. And there are some big challenges to it, believe me, on her end and also on ours. But it's hard for me to really put in words what I feel when I open the door to her room and I see her Bible having been opened. And I know it's not just open, but she's trying as best she can, blind in her left eye, seeing much better out of her right eye, to continue to read and study the Scriptures. The pious life must have revelation from God, and this is it, the Holy Scriptures given by inspiration of God. And it entails redemption by God. The plea is made here for forgiveness. Now, piety, as I've emphasized already several times, is godliness, godly fear, deep reverential awareness of a need for God in one's life and practice. But it is a God consciousness that is guided by the content of God's revelation in Scripture that for us today, living where we are at this point in human history, it is that which culminates in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. But the problem is sin shuts God out. Sin shuts God out, and it shuts us out from God. Brother Brown referenced earlier Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, that our iniquities separate us from God, and our sins hide His face from us so that He cannot hear and does not hear. But true piety can only come from the removal of sin, and sin can only be removed by an act of pardon. And so today, in light of God's complete revelation, the action for this occurs when one is redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, united with Christ in the likeness of His death, raised from that to walk in newness of life. This is the very foundation of the pious life. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. This is redemption. And we see even the plea here of the psalmist again and again, numerous times, for this. And thanks be to God that you and I live in the time in which we live, when we can, by faith, look back through the record of Scripture and see all that went into that, and that we today, having obeyed the gospel, can have our minds stirred up by way of remembrance, as Peter says in writing to his initial audience and saying to us today that we must not forget the cleansing of our sins and the conversion that was ours when we obeyed the gospel. And then to add, as we seek to cultivate this reverence, this godliness, this godly fear, this piety. Add to our faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, and so on. And so it entails redemption by God. And it also entails the reflection of God in life. Verses 6 through 10, and I'll not read those again. But we obviously see here various characteristics, attributes of God referenced. And we need to understand, as human beings, number one, and as Christians, as those who have been born of water and the Spirit and added by the Lord to His church, as we think of this pious life, this Christian life, this life of godliness, we were made in the image of God. Every human being has that identity. Genesis 1:26. Now, what is the purpose of an image? An image exists to do just that. It exists to image. If you have a statue or some kind of a monument of George Washington, let's say, what's the purpose of that? It's not ultimately for people to just think about that image and to think of how great it is. It's to mirror, it's to image the person. The image of God that is in you and in me. And I've read the commentaries, I've read a lot of the theologians in this, and they get deep many times, but I'm telling you right now, we have within our nature as humans rationality, morality, consciousness, and other things you see that go into it that enable us to do something that no other creature on this planet can do in the way that we can, and that is mirror God, image God. We exist to reflect God. And the ultimate way that you and I can image God is to do what Paul references in Romans 8:29, to be conformed to the image of His Son. The purpose of the pious, the godly, the reverent life is to become more like this. And so to manifest to others the reality of God, the ultimate reality. On a wall near the main entrance to the Alamo in San Antonio, Texas, is a portrait with the following inscription: James Butler Bonham. No picture exists of him, but this portrait is of his nephew, Major James Bonham, deceased, who greatly resembled his uncle. It is placed here by the family that people may know the appearance of the man who died for freedom. And there's something of that same principle that is here at work in the lives of Christians. No portrait of Jesus, no actual physical portrait exists for eyes to examine, but the likeness of the Son of God, as we follow His example, as Peter says, that He's left us an example that we should follow His steps, 1 Peter 2 and 21. The likeness of the Son of God is manifested through people like you. As you walk daily, as you live this life, and as you strive through prayer and study, and all the other things that go into it that God has provided for us to do a better job every day of living this life. Oh, to be like Thee, the song says, blessed Redeemer. This is my constant longing and prayer. Gladly I'll forfeit all of earth's treasures, Jesus, Thy perfect likeness to wear. Would you do that? Would you forfeit all of your treasures just to be able to wear the likeness of Jesus? Oh, to be like thee. Oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer, pure as thou art. Come in thy sweetness and come in thy fullness and stamp thine own image deep on my heart. This study has helped me tremendously personally. And I'll tell you, there's no verse that has come to mean even more to me through these things than this one in Hebrews 5 and 7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. And in looking at that through various sources that I consulted, I saw again and was re-impressed, really, more deeply, I think, with the fact that this is talking about his piety, his pious life, his godly fear. In fact, one translation, I forget which one it is, says that he was heard because of his reverence. And the psalmist, because of all this, then says, I find refuge in God. The King James in verse 20 says, I put my trust in you. So the life of piety enables victory or refuge from iniquity, verse 11, from transgressions, verse 7, from sin, verse 18, from distresses, verse 17, afflictions, verse 18, from trouble, verses 18 and 22, from foes and enemies, verses 2 and 19. Providing for us the protection of God, verse 20, and the power of God. Verse 20. And the presence of God, verse 20. And the preservation of God. And so we come back. Who is the man who fears the Lord? It is the one whose life is in proper relationship with God, relying on God, fully given, resigning in his life, the will of the Lord be done. Guided by God's revelation, the Holy Scriptures, redeemed by God from sin, seeking to reflect in one's life God, and continually, continually finding refuge in God. Brother Johnny Ramsey was, to my mind, one of the best preachers I've ever heard, and I think I've heard quite a few. And I'm thankful to God for that. And I miss them. These have passed on. I miss Frank Higginbotham. I was telling Delaney's yesterday, I miss Frank. And I miss Johnny. I want to tell you something. I heard him a number of times use the word piety. We don't use that word a lot. But I heard him in his preaching use it a lot. And I think he knew what it meant. And on more than one occasion, when I had the privilege to be on various lectureships with him, and he flew from Texas to here, and so I had my automobile, and I would give him a ride from the motel to where we were going to preach. On more than one occasion, on the last day of those lectures, he would come out and say, here, take this back to the school of preaching. And Brother Emmanuel's here, he knows. I know I gave him a check or two that he gave to the school. Brother Denver, there's another one I miss. I handed him one or two from Johnny. I don't know how many, but several thousand dollars. That's right, isn't it? And I was reading the other night, trying to finish up some things for this, and I happened to come across something that he had written, and I thought, this is the summary of it right here. So bear with me as I share this with you. Brother Ramsey said, when our spiritual attitude is what it ought to be, our reverence for God will be reflected in a life of deep devotion. We will stand in awe and sin not, Psalm 4:4. Our daily conduct will be holy. Our worship will be genuine as our lives bow down before the Maker of us all. Through Christ, in prayerful adoration, we will sincerely serve God and yearn to study the sacred text more each day. It will be a joy to tell others the grand old story of His redeeming love. The spiritual heritage will give us richer moments during the Lord's Supper as we ponder the scenes of Calvary. And we exclaim, what shall I render unto the Lord for all His benefits toward me? And as we contemplate the never-ending blessing of a closer walk with God, we will sing more ardently than ever before. And he punctuated, didn't he, his sermons again and again with songs. In heavenly love abiding, my Savior has my treasure, and He will walk with me. Our zeal in saving souls will increase in proportion to our nearness to the Christ who died that we might live. If God's word burns in our hearts, we will just have to share such truly marvelous power with lost mankind. If the name of the Savior is precious to you, oh, will you not tell of your gladness today? And as we draw near to the heart of God, we will have a richer life in prayer, knowing that the prayers of the saints make an impact in heaven and that the ears of the Lord are open to our petitions, challenges us to fervent boldness before His throne. But perhaps, Johnny said, perhaps the grandest blessing of being nearer, still nearer, to the Lord is the confidence that comes even in adversity. We know that tribulation is a blessing to bring us into a sacred closeness with the One who gave Himself for us. And whether it be on the road to Emmaus or in the Garden of Gethsemane, when we walk with the Lord, we can truly say, Thy will be done. Our spirits stir within us because we draw near to God. Have you drawn near to Him? Draw near to the throne of grace. Have you done that by accessing the benefits of it through obeying the gospel? That's how the New Testament describes it. You don't hear preachers today using that terminology. They talk about all kinds of things about becoming a Christian, some of which are correct, some of which aren't. But here's what the Testament says. Obey the gospel. Now, the gospel is how that He died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and rose again, and you obey that when predicated upon your faith and your repentance of sin and your confession of that faith. You're buried with Christ in baptism for the remission of your sins. And when that occurs, the Lord adds you to His church. And you're walking in the newness of life, the pious life, the life that will enrich your worship and enrich the practicality of your life in other areas. Even, for example, what Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 5 when he talked about the widows in need and those that had children and grandchildren. And he said, let them learn to practice piety and provide. God doesn't give us any one way to do that. But He does show us that that's involved. Just like James talks about pure religion being to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, to keep oneself unspotted from the world. These are the practicalities of everyday Christian living. It's powerful. There's nothing like it. Become a Christian today by obeying the gospel. And if you've done that and for some reason you've gotten off track, You're here today. You're convicted that you need to take care of whatever it is. If you can take care of it with someone one-on-one individually, do that. But if you need to come before your faithful brethren, and as the prodigal did when he came back home, say, I have sinned, and do that today. And we sing this song, Come If You Need To, while together we stand and we sing.